describe the ideal era in a nation's history? Or even more importantly, follow that up with a different question, how do you describe the ideal leader in that time of history? In U.S. history, we might think of FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, during the time of World War II. Perhaps closer to our own day, maybe we think of Ronald Reagan and the approaching end of the Cold War. Or maybe we go all the way back to the beginning of the United States and we think of George Washington, the birth of our nation, the Revolutionary War. I'm sure different people would give different answers to what is the ideal era and who is the ideal leader, and they would probably also give different reasons as to why they were the ideal leader. But at least in Israel, there was only one answer, only one possible answer. The ideal time in Israelite history and the ideal leader was Solomon. Solomon in the days of Solomon. That was the era by which all other eras of Israelite history were going to be measured. The description of these days here in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and again at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, which really bookends these first nine chapters of Chronicles covering the story of Solomon, this description is not exaggerated. The details that seem somewhat extreme, such as the price of gold being the same as rocks, that's not an exaggeration. But in many ways, these chapters are ideal. Because nowhere in the book of 2 Chronicles does the chronicler ever speak negatively of Solomon. He doesn't talk about any of Solomon's failures. In fact, Solomon is the only king in 1 and 2 Chronicles of which nothing negative is said. Even David, back in 1 Chronicles, had something negative said about him when he numbered the people. The book of Kings, for comparison, it's very honest about Solomon's idolatry at the end of his life and his downfall, but not here in the book of Chronicles. Chronicles takes a different perspective. In the book of Kings, Solomon is almost set up as a reverse of the Exodus. He acts a lot like Pharaoh at times, undoing the work of Moses. And yet here in Chronicles, in the ideal, he follows almost as the successor, as it were, of Moses, almost like a Joshua. In fact, one scholar has said that Solomon is to David what Joshua was to Moses. We know, of course, from 1 Kings that there were issues in Israel and in Solomon, so we know that the chronicler here is being selective, and he's instead chosen only to highlight the positive in Solomon and present Solomon's days as that ideal era in Israelite history to which all other kings will be compared and to which all other Israelites wish that they could return. Oh, that we could go back to the days of Solomon. And that ideal era really has two characteristics that are described for us in this first chapter, wealth and wisdom. The wealth is evident especially in the last three verses of four verses of the chapter, verses 14 through 17. Gold and silver there in verse 15 become as plentiful and as common as stones. We talked several weeks ago about the final chapter of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, that God provided Israel with such an abundance of wealth in order to build the temple. An abundance of wealth for David in particular, plundering the nation so that he had millions of dollars worth of gold, not to mention silver and other precious metals. And yet, despite all that wealth, David's wealth pales in comparison with Solomon's wealth. Solomon's wealth is really the wealthiest time in Israel's history. In David's day, the noble contributed 300 to almost 350,000 pounds of gold. And yet in Solomon's day, gold wasn't even considered valuable. It was so common. It reminds me a little bit of that Twilight Zone episode from decades ago where the bank robbers steal a bunch of gold. They happen to have a time machine, and their thought is if we go into the future, the statute of limitations will have run out, and we'll be able to use our gold without consequences. Only to go into the future and find out that gold is so abundant it no longer has any value. In fact, some of the characters like, do you remember when people used to think this was worth something? They've gone too far into the future. That's basically what happens in Solomon's day. There's such prosperity that gold, considered valuable by other nations perhaps, is not really all that valuable in Israel. It's just a shiny rock. Solomon's day is one of such incredible prosperity. David's gift to the temple seems like small pittance compared to what Solomon will provide because Solomon's wealth is so great. And the same with the horses and the chariots and the chariot cities that Solomon established. He enters even into the import-export business, as it were, with horses and chariots. He himself, Solomon, has over 1,000 of these chariots, 1,400 chariots. We're not really told of David having many at all, but Solomon has them. Chariots which cost money to make. You have to have charioteers, 12,000 horsemen, we're told. And yet, again, for Solomon to provide for all the horses, to provide for all the horsemen, isn't really that big of a deal. It's not a cheap enterprise, and yet for Solomon, expenses aren't that big of a deal. He's got money for everything. And wisdom, which is really the focus of the first 13 verses of chapter 1, that is the other major idyllic part of Solomon's reign. Solomon has great wisdom, he says, to go in and go out before the people, to lead the people. He has great knowledge. His wisdom really has two characteristics. The first characteristic is similar to the wealth of Israel. It's a gift from God. We talked 2 weeks ago about how everything that David has been given to him by God. And he recognizes, even as he prays there at the end of 1 Chronicles, he said, everything that we have belongs to you, God. You gave us all this. And so really, we're just giving back to you what is already yours. The notion of wisdom here is the same. It's a gift from God. In fact, it's even made even more explicit here in chapter 1 because God asks Solomon in verse 7, what can I gift you? What can I give you? And Solomon responds by saying, well, wisdom, there in verse 10. And so God responds in verse 12 and says, well, I'll give you all you didn't ask for. I'll give you the wealth. I'll give you the possessions. I'll give you the honor, such as none of the kings have had before you and none shall have after you. The wealth that's mentioned in verse 14 and following is really a fulfillment then of this promise. God says, I'm going to give you wealth, and he does. He says, I'm going to give you riches, and he does. I'm going to give you honor, and he does. Even especially at the end of the Solomon story in chapter 9, where the fame of Solomon has spread so far that the Queen of Sheba needs to come and needs to hear what's going on in Israel. Except when the Queen of Sheba arrives, she specifically says in chapter 9 that the reason she comes to visit is not Solomon's fame, not Solomon's wealth, but Solomon's wisdom. That's what he becomes famous for. And that's typically what we talk about when we talk about Solomon. Despite what God says in verse 12, we describe Solomon not as the richest man who ever lived. We emphasize him as the wisest man who ever lived. Although verse 12 here in 2 Chronicles doesn't say that Solomon will be the wisest. It says that it will be the richest. And yet still we emphasize the wisdom. Wisdom which, much like the wealth, comes from God. It's a gift of God. God bestows it upon Solomon, the wealth and the wisdom. A fact that even the Queen of Sheba recognizes as she said, blessed be the Lord who set Solomon upon the throne. God has done this, says the Queen of Sheba. We, of course, get a more explicit story of the gift here in chapter 1. God appears to Solomon at the high place at Gibeon, the Ark of the Covenant's in Jerusalem, brought there by David, but the rest of the tabernacle is still at Gibeon. Solomon goes there to offer sacrifices on the altar, mentioned here in verse 5. And while there, God says, what should I give you? And Solomon says, help me to know how to be king. Give me knowledge, give me wisdom, give me skill, give me understanding, insight, all the above. Help me how to know this great people of yours. The chronicler is very clear, wisdom comes from God. And yet the chronicler is also making clear that God is answering the prayer to David, that David prayed at the end of 1 Chronicles, to give Solomon a soft heart that desires to follow after God, that desires to seek God. And we see that happening right here. Solomon desires to follow God more than anything. He desires to do what is right. He desires justice and to govern effectively. All good desires, and yet Solomon knows the proper source of that wisdom, the proper source of that knowledge is God. Solomon's not under any misperception that there's any other source of wisdom than God, which is what James tells us in James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. God delights to answer that prayer and to give wisdom, wisdom to Solomon. But James emphasizes, and so does this passage here, that it's only those with a soft heart who will ask. There are many people who know that they do not have wisdom. They know that they're in a situation where they don't know what to do. In fact, for many of us, feeling a little lost is not a new idea. We feel confused a lot and we don't know what to do. What is a new idea, though, especially within our culture, is this idea of humbling yourself and actually admitting, I don't know. I have no idea. Typically, we like to fake it. We're afraid of what people are going to think of us. We don't want to let on that we don't know. And so even though we know we don't know, we're just going to pretend that we know. We're just going to wing it because we're afraid of others finding out what we already know about ourselves. We don't know. We don't understand. We're at a complete loss. You know, I even find myself at times wandering through Home Depot or Lowe's, and that salesperson comes up and says, "Can I help you find anything?" And I know that I'm at a complete loss. I have no idea where what I'm looking for is. I don't even know where to begin. And yet I feel this implicit hesitation to admit I'm lost. I don't want to tell the Home Depot or Lowe's clerk that actually I have no idea where to find this particular item. That would be to be admitting defeat. I have been defeated by the aisles at Home Depot or Lowe's. And honestly, I'd rather wander aimlessly than to give in and to say, "Uncle, you win." Outsmarted by the organizational system of the shelves of Home Depot. But Solomon, with that soft heart, admits, "I don't know." He's willing to say, "I don't know." In answer to David's prayer, he says, "I don't know." He's been given a heart that yearns to follow God. "I don't have wisdom." And then step two, Solomon says, "God, you need to give me that wisdom. You need to give it to me." Solomon doesn't turn to another source of wisdom. He doesn't say, "I don't have it, so I'm going to go search it somewhere else." He doesn't turn to the philosophies of his day or the other gods of his day when he realizes what is lacking. Many people know that they lack wisdom. They know that they don't know. The problem is they look to the wrong source. And yet God, again, in answer to David's prayer, gives Solomon such a heart that yearns to find the wisdom that is only from God. That's, again, the second statement there in James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, which is all of us, let him ask God. That's the source. And so Solomon here believes that God is the source and asks him. He believes that God will not rebuke him. God will not ridicule him. God will not belittle him. Instead, God will supply the wisdom that is lacking. He promises, "I will give wisdom." And God answers, as we have said, along with that wisdom, giving wisdom and giving wealth. In fact, in many ways, the giving of the wealth is really an observable proof that God has given wisdom. If God were to say, "I'm going to give you wisdom," how exactly do you test that? There's some examples of Solomon's wisdom throughout Scripture, enough that the Queen of Sheba comes and asks him all sorts of questions to which he can answer. But beyond that, how do you really evaluate whether or not you've been given wisdom? But when God has promised, "I'm going to give you wisdom and wealth," and you recognize that gold has become worthless because there's so much of it, you begin to realize, no, God answers the prayer. By giving wealth, God is demonstrating that he has given that wisdom as well. He has answered the request, so much so that the implicit message of this chapter here at the beginning of 2 Chronicles, as it sets up that ideal era, is that every king of Israel needs to have this attitude. Every king needs to recognize they don't have the wisdom to lead, and every king needs to turn to God and ask for wisdom, except that there's no king in the chronicler's day. So as much as he's comparing the other kings in Israel and their lack of wisdom, perhaps, to Solomon, he's really telling the readers of this book, not the king, because there is no king, he's telling the readers of the book, he's telling us, recognize you have no wisdom, and then seek it from God. Seek it from him. That's the source. That's really the point of Proverbs. It's the point of the book of Job, as we see in Job 28. Wisdom comes from God. Only he knows the way to it. Only he knows it. So fear God and pursue a wisdom that comes only from him. And yet it's interesting, as we consider this wisdom here in the book of Chronicles, this wisdom is completely unrelated to the waging of war. Now, I know in many ways we kind of hear that and we think, well, so what? What does that have to do with anything? But listen to what Solomon prays in verse 10. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people. For who can govern this great people of yours, which is so great?" The language sounds very much like the request of the Israelites back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they say, "We want a king to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Solomon says here, "I need to go out before this people." But Solomon doesn't fight any military battles. He doesn't actually fight anything. Makes it a rather unusual statement. "Give me wisdom to do what I'm never actually going to have to do. Give me wisdom to lead out this people, and yet I'm never actually going to leave them in war." Even as Solomon experiences some battles later in his life, according to the book of Kings, as he begins to turn to idolatry, even then it doesn't seem like it's Solomon who's going out as a warrior. Like David did, he sends his servants to go fight. So again, this wisdom of war would not be particularly useful or needed. It's certainly possible, perhaps even likely, that Solomon did not know in his day that there would only be days of peace, even though that's his name, Solomon, Shalom, peace. And yet it seems odd that God, who did know that these days would be peace, would give Solomon the martial and military wisdom that he didn't need, like the 1,000 chariot horses that he has and the 12,000 horsemen that he has that he doesn't need. Those poor charioteers, you know, all dressed up with nowhere to go. Except that Solomon did need wisdom to govern. He did need wisdom to keep peace. In some ways, he did need wisdom to make war, only it's not a physical war. It's not a physical wisdom, a physical skill of fighting physical battles. He did need wisdom, just as he says to God, I need wisdom to govern this people. David accomplished much during his reign as a warrior, physically fighting the enemies of God. And Solomon, in many ways, also wages a war, only he doesn't wage it through physical war, but really through a philosophical war. He wages a spiritual war. He wages a war where the key weapon in his war is wisdom. No longer physical might, no longer physical prowess on the battlefield, but wisdom. Wisdom is the weapon. And none are better at fighting this war of wisdom than Solomon, because Solomon is the wisest. He is the most equipped to wage this war of wisdom, which is really a key reminder as we begin the book of 2 Chronicles, because it's easy, especially since we just finished 1 Chronicles that highlight a lot of the battles of King David, it would be easy for the rest of the kings of Judah to think to themselves, I need to be a king like David. I need to go out, find the enemies of God, and kill them. It's very simple. He's an enemy, he dies. That's what it means to be king. And yet the chronicler here at the beginning of 2 Chronicles, by setting up, not David as the ideal, but setting up Solomon and his wisdom as the ideal, is really instructing the readers of this book that the war that is more important, the battle that is more important, that are more crucial to Israel, especially in the days of the chronicler, as he's writing after the exile, in those days prior to the coming of the king once again, the battles are not waged by physical warriors like David. They're not waiting for a physical warrior who's going to come and make them no longer a colony of the Persians after the exile. Instead, the battles that are being waged are religious battles, spiritual battles, battles of wisdom waged in the areas of theology and anthropology, waged in the arena of human behavior and of worldview. The chronicler, by setting up the days of Solomon as the ideal, is instructing the initial readers of this book and instructing us to remember that it's not about who's the biggest. It's not about who's the strongest. It's not about who's the mightiest. What is most important is who has humbled themselves and sought wisdom from God, because that's the weapon that we need in the fight. Who has God given wisdom to? That is what is most important. The chronicler is calling upon his readers to long, not for the days of David, for which the chronicler, as we have seen, does long, but even more so, to long for the days of Solomon, the days of wisdom. In fact, that's even a reality in the days of Jesus, as the people are still longing for the king like David. And yet, when they think about that, what they mean is, we want a king who's going to come and who's going to destroy the Romans. We want that king who's going to rise up and defeat the enemies and kill all the enemies. And yet, what does Jesus say? One greater than Solomon is here. Wisdom, he says, will be known by her deeds. Wisdom is known by his deeds. Jesus comes emphasizing war, but not a physical war. He comes emphasizing teaching. He calls for the waging of war, but not by physical warriors, but by those who are wise in the wisdom of God. That was true even in Paul's day, when he said that we wage a war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in this dark age. Even in Paul's day, he understood the war was not a physical war, but a spiritual war, a philosophical war, a war for the souls of mankind. And what is the only offensive weapon that Paul highlights in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Again and again and again, the New Testament echoes the thought of the chronicler that what is most important is not a martial wisdom, not warrior wisdom, but making war through wisdom. That's the emphasis here and throughout the New Testament. It's a truth that's just as important, if not more important, even in our day, because we still fight a war, only it's not a physical war. We fight the same spiritual, philosophical war against the kingdom of darkness and against those who have been taken captive by the kingdom of darkness. We are still fighting a war of wisdom. We're fighting not with physical swords, but with that sword of the Spirit. We're fighting with the wisdom of God that has been given to us. And we're reminded here of this ideal kingdom of Solomon, the days of peace for which we long, remembering that even in the days of military peace, there is still a war going on. There is a war raging right now. And what we need to fight that war is wisdom. And the demonstration of the fulfilling of that promise to Solomon to be given wisdom was that he might be given wealth. And we think to ourselves, that would be a great way for God to prove to us that that he has given us wisdom if he made all of our gold as useless as stones because we have so much of it. But instead, we have been given a different understanding of wisdom. Not being given a pile of gold to show that God has given us wisdom. Instead, we've been given the word. We've been given that sword of the Spirit. We've been given the written wisdom of God here. And we've been given the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, to continue to illumine and apply the Word of God to us. We're in possession of 66 books of biblical wisdom. We sometimes refer to certain books as wisdom literature, but really you could say it's all wisdom literature because it's all teaching us the wisdom of God. And by faith and in knowledge of these books, in knowledge of the resurrection, we no longer need a sign to show us that God has given us wisdom because we have it right here. And yet we still pray and we still ask, God, give us that spirit of illumination. Help us to understand the words of wisdom that you have shown us. Give us wisdom through the word that we might indeed fight as your warriors, fight as warriors of God, because one greater than Solomon has come. A wisdom greater than Solomon's has come. A greater revelation, a greater spirit of wisdom. Because the Spirit of Christ has been poured out upon us. The wisdom of Christ has come. And so the chronicler is calling us to understand when we talk about the ideal era and when we consider what it is that we're longing for, where's our focus? Is it just on wealth? Is it just on peace? Or is it instead understanding that the ideal is the time after the resurrection? The time after the cross where the wisdom of God has been poured out upon us and that we are at war and we are longing for that day when there will be true peace, not just military peace, but a spiritual peace because the army of darkness will be defeated. The kingdom of darkness will be defeated and be no more. The enemies of God will be forever gone. That is the day that we long for, the ideal that we long for, and it will be accomplished by the wisdom of God. So the chronicler encourages us to see that we lack wisdom and to ask for wisdom, a wisdom that is far greater than gold, so that we might indeed engage in that war as warriors of God, fighting with his wisdom, the sword of the Spirit. Let's pray.